The Bachelor's bad enough as it is. But then I just made you watch it in silence in the chapel with all of your closest friends. It was a little uncomfortable, wasn't it? I know. I get it. It's totally sappy and gross, and there's probably, for some of us, like a little bit of a wall that came up at all of like the moment it came on. I was like, no, get away. Right. But don't play. On some level, you want that. Not maybe to be on The Bachelor, although I actually lived with a guy at one point who auditioned to be The Bachelor and made it a couple rounds in. They thought they wanted a believer at one point. I think they actually got a dude at one point that was a Christian. No, this was many moons ago. I was not living with a man last year. I've been married 7 years this summer, actually, so there's that. You're not probably dying to be on The Bachelor. For most of you, probably, that ship has sailed in terms of the NBA Finals as well. Am I right? For some of us, that ship sailed very, very early. And yet, these are decent representations, I would say, of things, even good things, that get their hooks into us very easily, very often, very frequently. What if the good kept God away? What if I could have everything I wanted? What if I could have everything I wanted? What if you could have everything you wanted? Like just the just perfect for you boyfriend or girlfriend or husband or wife, or you know, the perfectly balanced, like deep but fun friendships all around you. The living situation that's just right, you know, just the right size as well, and reflects who you are perfectly. Beauty, whether that's wanting to be beautiful or to be surrounded by beauty in some way, things or places or people. Success, you want to fail? I bet you don't. You want to feel like you've failed all the time? No way. You're a human being. And so whether I hit your exact desire or not, I'm touching on some deeper things, some deeper longings that exist in our souls. Am I not? There's something in there. You're human, and so you want to be loved. You want to be wanted on some level. You want to be meaningfully connected to other human beings. Exhibit A, you're here tonight. There we go. You might not care too much about your apartment, your house, whatever. But, you know, we all long to be somewhere, to have somewhere that feels like home, right? We all want to do well. We all want to win, right? That's why even as stupid as it sounds, when somebody says, loser, it stings. So, using the basketball clip at the beginning and then the picture of Michael Jordan was great because as a kid, as a child of the 90s, every single boy I knew wanted to be Michael Jordan, right? Like I said, the ship sailed early for me. Like, I was not going to make my middle school basketball team, much less be a professional athlete on any level whatsoever, right? But I think there was still this like primal desire to be this guy, not just be like Mike, which was the Gatorade commercial that ran when you were five, but to be him. To be physically imposing, to be athletically dominating, to be a hero, to be admired and desired. And so maybe some of you are old enough that you idolized Jordan as well. Maybe it was some other athlete or public persona or something. Tom Brady, LeBron James, maybe. Chuck Liddell, I don't know, whoever. Doesn't really matter. And who doesn't want to be loved? The Bachelor is gross to watch with all your friends at college in 20s. I know. But who doesn't want to be chosen? That future husband or wife like looks out into the crowd and sees you. Sees you. You stick out. You are the one that they're drawn to. You are the one that makes them laugh or think more deeply about an issue. And they don't find you annoying. No. Your idiosyncrasies are part of what makes you you. And it's just even more attractive. You are the best thing that's ever happened to them, as Ray LaMontagne said. And they post about it on Instagram, even better. Right? They proclaim to the whole world that no matter what anybody has said about your looks or your style or what they think about you, you are the most beautiful in his eyes or her eyes. And I know guys feel that on some level as well. Everybody wants to be wanted. Everybody wants some stuff. Right? Maybe you're not terribly materialistic, but you know, nice car, sure. One of my friends just bought a supercar. Seriously, literally, I'm not going to say what kind, just in case he happens to listen to this later and he would know I'm talking about him. He'll know I'm talking about him anyway. It's legitimately a six-figure car. I don't know a whole lot about cars, but they tell me it's a $200,000 car. Yeah, I know a few dudes like him that would love that. Most of us probably trick ourselves into thinking like, oh, that's ridiculous. I would never want anything that much. But I bet you would want a slightly nicer car than what you have right now, right? Maybe. I drive like a bike with doors, okay? So this hits home for me. I was, it's already kind of beat up. I was going to meet up with Patrick, you hear? I was going to meet up with Patrick one day for lunch, and I was going through the Target parking lot, and this dude came out and hit it, and I sort of got the vibe. Like, A, if you get in a wreck in a parking lot, by the way, and if it's at all like a question of who might be at fault, like, it's going to be interesting. So he didn't really seem like he had insurance. I just said, whatever, go. And I found a bumper on Amazon, and I screwed it on, and I'm like, it's ridiculous. So a slightly nicer car, I'd be down with that. while I was prepping, actually, in my office, an RV, it might still be out there, pulled up and, like, parked right in front in the parking lot of my window. And I was like, yeah, I've always wanted an RV. That's true. It might be weird. It might be like an old dad thing, but whatever. I'm cool with that now. You know, so maybe it's like recreational things, boat, RV, I don't know. There's something. We want things on some level. And you know, speaking of Instagram, I'm gonna be vulnerable here for a minute. You know, I flick through like these real estate and interior design and architecture accounts sometimes, probably too much. And I can't lie, like I look at some of these things, and like my heart leaps a little bit. Isn't that so dumb? I see these cool like infinity pools and these high ceilings and big gorgeous kitchens. I'm really into kitchens. And I want it. I do. I want it. Maybe that doesn't make sense to you. Maybe it's just old dude stuff. But there are things that we want. There are things that we long for. And frankly, even if you're not a Christian, trying to learn to figure out how to live with these desires, these appetites, these challenges, it's a challenge that we will never quite get a handle on, I think, that we're always trying to figure out how do we live in balance when we know that we're not going to get everything we want, right? There's always going to be something that's out of reach. So trying to figure that out is huge, certainly in the Christian life and as well, I think, for everybody else. So. And we haven't even begun to talk about how longing for relationship or beauty can lead us in really unhealthy relationships or unhealthy practices like disordered eating. just immoral sexual expression, pornography, how longing for possessions can lead us down the path of making moral concessions, being dishonest with our money or our taxes or giving, or you're burying ourselves under a mountain of consumer debt that effectively keeps us from ever really helping anybody else monetarily. What if the good kept God away? The gospel, the Bible, addresses just this challenge, and the Lord does so particularly in the letter of 1 John that we've been in for the last month or so. So if you've been with us, you'll remember some of this stuff. If you haven't, brief refresher here. Remember, this is a letter that was likely meant to circulate among several churches. It's written by the Apostle John, who was the closest to Jesus during his earthly ministry. John had the same gospel as Peter and Paul, but he has some great, just unique insights and ways that he phrases the truth unlike anybody else. And so this is a really cool letter. And so we've talked a fair amount also in the last few weeks about not just sort of what is it and who wrote it, but what's the purpose? What's the purpose of this letter we call 1 John? It's really important to try to understand why biblical books and letters were written so that we can really begin to understand what is being said to that original audience, because then we get an idea of what it means for us. We don't just take the Bible and immediately say, like, oh, that's specifically for me. No, it was specifically for them, and thus it means something for us, okay? Thankfully, John tells us why he's writing. 1 John 5:13, he says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So in one of these weeks past, we talked a little bit about tests in this letter for one to know whether or not they are in Christ. And so John gives a few tests. And I want to edit that language just slightly to say that this is not a letter that's just about tests to see if you pass or fail. This is a letter that's written to encourage the saints. This is a letter that's written to say to God's people, Jesus is at work in you. And though they be thoroughly imperfect and often racked by doubt and shame, this letter is meant to say, look, because of Jesus, you passed the test. Know that you are his. And so the first test was belief in the gospel. The second test, obedience. And the third test had to do with love and love of others. What do you love? Who do you love? And so this week, we're sort of continuing on that third test of love that Caleb got us started on last week. But John sort of mixes these things together. And as he goes forward, he mixes, I feel like, more and more. And so I will forgive you if you forgot what I said 2 weeks ago, that John employs these really interesting rhetorical techniques throughout his letter. He repeats and repeats, and by his repeating, refines his concepts and clarifies what he's saying exactly. And he uses similar phrases again and again and amplifies his thoughts. And it becomes clear that something he said that you were thinking was small actually has some huge implications. And so you could say that the theme of love continues this week, but in his repetition, John actually pulls in belief and obedience and shows how all three are interconnected, interrelated. And so I'm really going to be looking at 1 John 2, 15 and 17 tonight, and then I'll also look a little bit at 5, 1 through 5, because again, they speak to similar concepts. They amplify what John is saying exactly about love, obedience, faith. But I'm going to start reading just a few verses before John 2, 15, to give some context. Now, in the middle of all this theological and practical teaching that John is doing, he drops a little poem, basically, that underlines the purpose. And this might be familiar, but he says this, John 2:12. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you've overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you're strong. The word of God abides in you, and you've overcome the evil one. So I won't spend too much time here, but remember, children. Children's a key phrase, repeated often for John. Children of God. He's naming them. He's naming them. He's reminding them of the good news in which they trusted when they became children of God. Your sins are forgiven, he says. Yeah. Children, you know your Father. Don't forget it. And so I'm of the opinion that he's not addressing different groups here when he says children, young men, fathers, children, young men, fathers, right? Or children, fathers, young men. I think that the structure and the context, that makes me think that he's actually calling all of his readers children. And I think he's also calling them to a maturing faith that assumes they will grow into warriors of the faith, overcomers, or literally conquerors. And so I think gender here is a rhetorical device. I think he's addressing all people in the churches here. He assumes that they will grow into being conquerors in their faith. And then, parental. The only thing that he repeats verbatim exactly here is fathers. You know him who is from the beginning. He names them in such a way as to challenge them toward growth in love, obedience, and faith, that they would, and that we would too, become not only conquerors on our own, but also, like John, like the Lord even, gentle parents, bringing others along, confident, like the foundations of some massive structure like this campus, because we have walked with the one who was and is to come. And so it's in that context, then he dives into this next bit, which is the passage that we'll really begin to focus on, John 2, 15 through 17. He says this, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but it's from the world. And the world's passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. And John uses some stark statements in contrast sometimes, right? Much like his friend, Jesus. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Whew, okay. We just talked about all these things that our hearts really desire. Sometimes long for. Maybe you could say even love. What is this saying about us? Are we doomed? I don't know anyone who doesn't want things. I know people who are more disciplined. I know people who have maybe better control over themselves or their hearts, but that's only compared to other people. That's only compared to me. Remember John's purpose. I think his statement here is meant to send a little shockwave through us, but not bury us in hopelessness. He wrote so they would know. He wrote so they would know they are his. He wasn't writing to mess with them. He wasn't writing to condemn them. He loved them. We'll read the 1 John 5 passage now, because that'll shed a little bit of light on this. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this, we know
that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who's been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Okay, back to 2, verse 15. We'll talk about what this means and then what God has for us in it. Do not love the world, the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Love. How should we understand this word, the way he's using it? So chapter 5 shows us a little bit of how we should understand chapter 2, right? Chapter 5 says that we know that we love the children of God if we love God and obey his commandments. It says that the love of God is keeping his commandments. And we also saw that in week 3, actually, talking about the obedience test. So if love of God and love of God's kids, God's family, equals obedience to him, then love of the world equals obedience to the world, to its commands. I've heard it said that love always expresses itself in obedience. I don't know if you ever thought of it that way or not. You know, when you're watching The Bachelor with your girls, some of y'all watch The Bachelor, it's fine, whatever, it's weird, but it's fine. When you're watching that, when you're daydreaming about, you know, whoever's going to come sweep you off your feet, is the next thought, and then I will obey him. No, probably not. John uses two different words there when he's talking about obedience in chapter 5. One is roughly like just to do the Lord's commands. And one is to observe or even conform to his commands. So if you love someone or something, you do what they want. The power dynamics and leverage in the relationship don't really matter. If you love them, generally, you do what they want. You do what they like. You do what makes them happy. That makes you happy too. This is a given, is it not? This is what John is saying. The world, not the physical earth, not merely people that live here, but the value systems of the world, he describes in that next verse, 16. For all that's in the world, desires of the flesh, desire of the eyes, pride of life, is not from the Father, but from the world. And so his phrase here, all that is in the world, is synonymous with saying maybe the world's commands, okay? Obey the desires of the flesh, the eyes, the pride of life, and really lusts might be a better word than desires here. The Greek word is epithumia, and I've heard Tim Keller describe it this way as like over desires, and I basically agree that's what's John's trying to get across here. These are over desires. These are desires that are out of whack, that have moved beyond their proper place in life, have become central. Is it wrong to desire relationships? No, absolutely not. To want love, to want a good sex life one day. I know. It's awkward to talk about sex life with a bunch of single people. Imagine being the married guy at the front who's talking about it. It's awkward for me too. But it's not wrong. And I talk about it, by the way, and I'm going to keep talking about it because we live in a culture that simultaneously says every sexual impulse you have, you should act on. And at the same time, you should feel bad about anything sexual that enters your mind or heart. And that's messed up. And it's not what the Lord has to say about it. So we're going to keep talking about what's it look like to be healthy in that way. is it wrong to want things that you don't have to replace over and over again? Maybe something nice? No. To want to decorate your little space beautifully? Absolutely not. Is it wrong to want to express Who you are in clothing or that you enjoy or that you think is cool. No, absolutely not. Absolutely not. None of these things in and of themselves are bad. In fact, most of them are good things fundamentally, if not morally neutral. It's when our nature gets a hold of it that things get out of proportion, and that is what this word flesh means. It's not talking about skin. It's not talking about your body. Your body is not evil. It's not bad. It was fearfully and wonderfully made, the psalmist tells us. And it's fundamentally a good, if broken, thing. When the Greek scriptures refer to physical body, is usually the word soma, you may be familiar with. This word here in this verse is sarx, which is purposefully visceral. Flesh would be the literal interpretation, but the context of it shows us clearly that it's referring, again, not to the body, but to the nature that we have. That's just as tied to who we are as our physical bodies. Our nature that constantly rebels. Our nature that hears a command and says, meh, I'm gonna do what I want. Here's a law and says, hey, that is probably good for these people, but I'm not really sure it applies to me exactly, you know, or just once won't hurt. You know that guy. You know that gal. So it's these over desires of our rebellious nature that John describes as our flesh or of the eyes. And most English translations next say pride of life. But literally it's pride of possessions. And so this is what is in the world. This is all that is in the world. Over desires of the rebellious nature and puffed up conceitedness over the things that we can acquire. Therefore, love of and obedience to those things means lives and hearts that are primarily described by chasing our out-of-balance desires and our materialism. So if you obey the world, it is antithetical to loving and obeying the Father. Loving and obeying the world are absolutely polar opposites, antithetical to loving and obeying the Father. And 5:1 says, everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. You cannot love whoever's been born of the Father if you're enslaved to your materialism, for example. Right? It just can't be done. You can't give because all your heart is given to you. You may be able to spare a few bucks, help an old lady across the street. You might be profoundly moral. And yet, you, at the end of the day, in here, are all about you. And so you can't be all about him or others. And verse 17 tells us, the world is dying. And its children, its lovers, its obeyers, those who are enslaved to self, which really means they're slaves to it, die with it. All right, so let's continue on. We'll look at chapter 5 a little more and see how John continues on, amplifies this concept. Chapter 5 again, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this, we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who's been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that's overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So some key things here. First of all, Greek word for faith and believe is the same thing, okay? We get it a little bit twisted in English. I was just in a class last week that was talking about this. In English, we get two different words, faith and believe. The noun is faith, the verb is believe, but the Greek is the same. And even worse than that, we get both of those words in English messed up as well. We tend to think that belief is a synonym with think, right? You believe God exists? Yeah! And what I mean by that is I believe there is a God somewhere, right? As opposed to believing in God, trusting in God. Our churchianity kind of gets this a little bit wacky, right? And faith, I think we barely have any concept of what this word means. We might have concept of true faith, but sort of in our culture, our American church, we get a little wacky on what faith means as well. People talk about their faith, it seems, and 9 times out of 10, it seems like they're talking about their trust in themselves, which is really just code for, like, I'm overconfident, and I think that acting cocky is key to my success, right? I had faith that I would win, right? How many guys after that basketball game last night probably repeated that same exact phrase over and over again? It has nothing to do with faith the way that the Bible would say it, right? So faith, belief, think of it this way, clinging to something, trusting. So we're going to verb it, okay? We're gonna verb faith, and luckily that's a thing now, right? Friend is a noun, but you friend people on Facebook, right? It becomes a verb. So here's the idea. Everyone who faiths that Jesus is the Messiah has been fathered by God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been fathered by him. By this we know that we love the fathered of God when we love God and do his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we conform to his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who is fathered by God conquers the world. And this is the conquering that has conquered the world, our faith. Who is it that conquers the world except the one who faiths that Jesus is the Son of God? So, all who have faithed, who trust Jesus for life, who have set the trajectory of your hearts, of your lives on him and said, hey, my nature, my rebellious heart always wants to be king, always wants to be in charge. Jesus, you become king. You become king. You come conquer me. Give me your righteous record that I could enter into the life that you promise with it and take away my nature. And he takes the consequences of that nature first, and then he puts his spirit into your heart and slowly takes the presence of that rebellious nature away from you as well. So these people, these faithers, trusters, believers, are those who have been born of God, fathered by God, literally. And so everyone who's been fathered by God loves others who have been brought in as well. That's not saying that we don't love outsiders, by the way. The scriptures tell us multiple places to love those outside of the family, but this specific instance is talking about those in the family, okay? I don't read this to say that you're going to be best friends with everyone that's a Christian. I don't read this to say that you're not going to have conflict with other Christians. As a matter of fact, the scriptures document some of that for us, even among the apostles. But you love and take care of your brothers and sisters. And what's the standard? How do you know if you're taking care of them? You obey him. You obey his commands. Love of God's people is shown in obedience to God. Love of God is shown in obedience to God. So, all believers love other believers and show this via love, which is equal to obedience. Therefore, all believers obey. All the time? No, of course not. The scriptures detail a struggle with our nature, with our flesh, with the world, with the enemy, till the day we die. We will obey very, very imperfectly. And it might look pitiful to us many times. But believers have a heart shift, right? A new birth. We are a new spirit organism that now desires to do things that our rebellious nature would never, never have desired. If you are in Christ, God has made you alive spiritually and given you a heart to obey. And yeah, you mess up. But this is his work. And so you can get back up. Like, no matter how messy you feel, no matter how many times you have done the same stupid thing again and again, you can get up, you can move forward, because here's really good news: we conquer. We conquer sin in the end. Christ in us vanquishes the enemy of our soul. Our rebellious nature will be gone forever, and that's a promise. So you can trudge forward, no matter how many steps backward it feels like you have taken. This is the conquering, he says. Clinging to him, faith. So we can stay in the fight, because clinging to Jesus is victory, not perfection. Clinging to Jesus is victory, not perfection. Who is it that conquers but the one who trusts, who faiths, who clings to Jesus as the Son of God, the only one who was like us in our humanity and yet unlike us in his deity, the only one who could take our sin, the only one who could take our punishment and our nature and put it to death with him, and promise that in the end we rise with him and we conquer with him and we rule with him. And John wrote these things to instill confidence in his people, and thus confidence in you. Will you believe the gospel? Will you believe the gospel tonight? Will you believe that your standing before God is not based on you, but on Jesus and his perfect love and obedience of the Father? You go back to thinking of the world's allure often, but in him you are righteous. In him, you are this new spirit creature with new desires too. Trust again tonight, or trust for the first time tonight. What Jesus promises is not for the spiritual elite. It is for you and for me. It is for all of us. And so would you believe the gospel and repent? Turn from whatever in the world has gotten its hooks into you lately, maybe today. Would you believe the gospel and fight? Would you remember that in Christ you are an overcomer, a conqueror, a winner in the ultimate battle? And so in that freedom, would you continue to get up from every mess up, every rebellious moment, and fight against your old nature's desire to obey the world? Would you see this great love lavished on us and love him in return with your heart, with your body, with your life? I pray you would, and that in that you would know that you are his. And that unlike this world, you would abide forever. Let me pray that over you even now. Lord, we pray to be those who love you, who love your people, who love your ways. We pray to be people who just relish in the gospel. Lord, that it wouldn't just be some points we learned in a Sunday school class one time, or came to this 20s thing to meet cool people and heard a talk, whatever. But that it would grip our souls, that this truly would be to us not just objectively, but subjectively, the greatest thing we have ever heard in our lives, the thing we are trying to talk about at all times with our friends or whatever, Lord, would you grip our hearts? And Lord, would you convict us that we would know we are yours, not because we had some moment where we felt good, some awesome time of singing songs together, although that's great, and we long for that, we want that, but we would know we are yours because of your Spirit's work within us and our new desires to obey. Would you make us obeyers, faithers, trusters, whatever word we want to put on it exactly, but those who cling to you, those who cling to your good news, and are thus those who are described by love. Would you make this community and or communities, college and 20s, places where your love is so evident? Would you transform not just us individually, but us collectively? We ask you would do a mighty work that we can't give any explanation to other than Christ Jesus and your Holy Spirit. We ask these things because of you, because you said we could come in your name, in your blood. Would you do it? Amen.